turn in your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Romans. I'd like for us to read together, starting in verse 1, and we are going to go down to, I think, verse 22. No, verse 21. Paul writes, he says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hate it. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Let's go before the Lord again. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this section of Scripture, as we've been in it even several weeks now, that we come to a part of mystery to us, Lord, because it displays and discusses your hand, and yet, Lord, it is hard for us to understand some of the particulars and certain points about it. But we want to be humble before you, Lord, and when those things that we do not understand, we still receive them as coming from you, that it is your word. And as our brother said in his prayer just moments ago, that it is you speaking to us. It is your communication. And that's what we desire this morning, that the Spirit of God would have full sway in our hearts, that he would move us in the direction that you want for us, that he would teach us those things that are needful, and that will make us better husbands and better wives, better children, better parents, Lord, that we, in whatever stations in life that you have us, that we would adorn the gospel of grace, that we would that we would be seen in this world as trophies of your grace. Lord, we thank you so much for your word here, for it is the one shining truth that we have in this life, with so much around us of proclamation of truth, and this is the way and to walk ye in it. And yet, Lord, it is from the pit itself. And Lord, we ask that when we go our ways this afternoon, that our thoughts would be much on you, for you are worthy of all our considerations. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you had undertaken hell's worst in order that we would receive heaven's best. We can't even imagine, Lord, what is often said, that people leaving here for a better place, and yet, Lord, that's such an understatement. It is the best place that we would leave this life in, and we thank you for this and for the hope that we have in Christ. Now, Lord, would you be honored in our conversation and in the words that are said this day, and we will give you the praise in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Is God sovereign? The usual Christian response to that is yes. Sovereignty, usually we're speaking about control, authority and control and sovereignty. So among Christians anyway, they were willing and ready to say, yes, God controls. He controls the weather, rain, drought, snow, heat, floods. So we allow for all that. The scriptures speak about that in a number of places. Psalm 107 comes to mind at the end of it, where he's talking about that he takes streams and turns them into desert, and sometimes takes deserts and turns them into verdant land. And he does all those things. But he also controls events. For instance, wars that take place. All we need to do is read some of the Old Testament history, and that how God directed his people, the Israelites, in overtaking the land of Canaan. And in doing so, what they would do, they would follow the Lord's word. Sometimes he'd say attack from the front. Sometimes he'd say attack from behind. You know, and sometimes he'd say just wait until you hear this, the noise. So that the Lord controls all those things. The Lord controls events like what took place at Pentecost after Christ had died, and then Peter had his great sermon, and the results of his sermon, the sermon concerning Christ, the risen Lord, that 3,000 were saved that day. Then you have the crucifixion. Was that a controlled event? Of course it was. In fact, I don't have this on your list, but if you want to turn there, just a verse that came to my mind here, Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. And again, Peter, speaking out boldly before the people, and he says this in verse 27 of chapter 4. He says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." And then the part that's really important is the next verse, "to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." It was all in his control, all in his order, that there was nothing out of step or out of place. Well, the reason I'm asking this in this fashion is that Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher of the 19th century, said this. He said, "No doctrine makes people grind their teeth like the doctrine of the sovereignty of God." And I am compelled to agree with him through the years. That you can talk with people about all kinds of things in this Christian doctrine, but the one that makes them grind their teeth and grates their skin is when you're talking about the sovereignty of God and how far it goes. In fact, in a former fellowship we were at, and there was a great deal of upheaval over that very thing. On that, as far as what does God do in a person's life? What does he control in a person's life? I want to read to you just a little poem, I think, that captures some of these things here. It's called God is God. When you say to men, God is God, they seem to see the truth and nod. And when you say he can do anything, they will surely like that orthodox ring. But when you say he chose, their minds begin to close. For they have learned by rote, mankind has the deciding vote. And it matters not what scriptures say, modern man must have his sway. Let God be God, but not over me. In every man, Adam shouts his plea. For in each man, there speaks a voice. Thank you, please, I'll make my own choice. Let God be God and do what I say. If he won't, then I won't play. Then he boasts and appeals to reason. I chose God, and I'm not teasing. Reason will answer, men declare, we chose him. That makes him fair. Some never learn that they've got it wrong. They just keep singing that tired old song. Reason wins over decree. I'm sorry, reason wins over every decree. God does not decide, they all agree. He has no rights over man's clay. We saved ourselves on a lucky day. This is the pride of Adam's whole race. We need just a little of thy divine grace. And that pretty much tells man's story. If he needs little grace, he gets much glory. Except that truth just keeps on repeating, don't you know, my grace you're depleting? So, my friend, when you learn your opinions to shun, you'll probably find an election you've won. You'll hear far above reason's noise and din a voice, my will too needs to be born again. Unfortunately, there's probably a lot of people that at least name the name of Christ that are convinced of that they are the master of their own fate, that they need just a little bit of grace in their life, you know, and that God is welcome to come along and work beside them and be the co-pilot, but not the pilot. At any rate, this doctrine causes people to grind their teeth, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. He is referring to, obviously, when Spurgeon said it, was referring to the spiritual destinies of man. Now we come to the second part of Paul's theodicy. Remember we said before, a theodicy is a defense or the vindication of God. Usually it's in regard to the existence of evil in this world, and how does that work out with God being there? If there's evil, how can God be there and truly in control? But it's not limited to that. And in this here, Paul's theodicy is treating God's sovereignty in general and his dealings with Israel in particular. So Paul anticipates objections that the sovereign freedom of God is essentially unjust. He's already anticipating that. Isn't that interesting? Even back then, that God cannot be just if he's controlling men's lives. Paul is addressing two basic questions that we'll see here. Number one, is God fair? Is he truly fair in all circumstances? And number two, are we responsible at all? We live in an age here in America In fact, it's called it the entitlement generation. We live in an age here in America where many people think that we deserve good or that we are entitled to good things in this life from God. After all, God is good, isn't he? That's his very essence, his love. So he owes us a nice life. That things should go along smoothly with only just a bump here and there. But Paul in this section of Romans is given an answer to the objection that this sovereign freedom of God is this, the objection is that this sovereign freedom of God here is essentially unjust, unfair. Now in verses 6 through 13, Paul recounts the rejection of Ishmael and the rejection of Esau with their descendants. And at the same time, the choice of Israel, which included Isaac and Jacob, to inherit the promised blessing. These were examples of God's electing grace, which a Jew would heartily approve of that. The Jew would be going, preach it, Paul, that's it. It's the Jews. It's our family line. It's our line that God has chosen. These were examples of God's electing grace. But what if these examples also involved a principle that would justify the exclusion of the unbelieving Jew himself? The Jews would flatly object to it and declare that that is nonsense. We said, you might recall in the last lesson we had, that the Jewish thinking, especially at that time, was that once you were a Jew, you were God's chosen people and everything was fine. They could not even fathom the idea of a circumcised Jew ever going to hell. That no matter how bad they were, they would eventually wind up in God's favor. So, in these verses here, Paul now, that's 6 through 13, Paul might seem to be dealing with families and groups of people. Anyway, because remember, he starts out with Abram, calling Abram out of Ur of Chaldees and leads him eventually to the promised land. Abram then becomes Abraham, and he becomes the father of Ishmael, but also Isaac, and then six other sons. But the promise was going only through Isaac, and Isaac then became a father of twins, Jacob and Esau. And only through Jacob was that promise to continue on. So it's true that there's families and groups of people, but in verse 14, I want you to notice what Paul says here. Paul clearly shows that God deals with individuals as well as groups and nations. He says here, what shall we say? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Now, why does he say justice when you're talking about birth of children or building of nations? Is that a matter of justice? Of course not. The justice that he's speaking about there is talking about spiritual, eternal issues there. Further, he sets forth the principle that God's grace does not depend upon anything except God's will. His will and grace are linked together. They're not separate. They're not two different entities. But God's grace depends upon God's will. To many, the doctrine of election represents God as partial. He chooses this one, but he doesn't choose that one. He chooses this one, but he doesn't choose that one over there. It's almost a picture of God going like a eeny, meeny, miny, mo. And that's not how the scripture describes it at all. This is wrong. This very thought is wrong on so many hands, but There is nothing in men, first off, that determines God's choice. Let me repeat that again. There is nothing in mankind, there is not a single individual in how they lived or what they avoided or what they did that ever determines God's choice of them. Since the fall, man is seen before God as sinful, guilty, and condemned. He's sinful, he's guilty, and he's condemned. Second, if man was chosen on the basis of foreseen fate, that is, as some say, that God looked down the corridors of time and he would see who would believe and who would not believe, that thought there, well, it has a couple problems, but is that if that were true, if God picked those that he saw would believe in him and would trust Christ, Paul's argument in verse 14 would fall flat. It hit the ground and be meaningless. If God chose people, men, women, children, on the basis of that he saw they would believe and so he's going to pick them, what's that amount to? That just takes the wind out of Paul's point in verse 14. He says, what shall we say? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Well, who would argue with you, Paul? God chose those he saw that were going to do it. What is that? The problem that does is that, number one, it implies that there is a, I don't care how tiny you want to make it, if it's a speck or whether it takes, you know, a year or whatever for God to look through all of humanity and see who would believe, that means that it implies that God did not know. There was a period that his omniscience did not cover everything. He had to get to find out who would believe. And then secondly, is that in doing that, it would this foreseen faith then does make God a respecter of persons on that. And in choosing those people, what that does is that makes God then not really electing, but rather endorsing. I'm going to say that Bill believes, and so I'm going to pick him. Well, that's not really an election. That's an endorsement. I'm talking about in a spiritual sense. That's not like in our normal elections that we have. Who would object then that God would be unjust if he chose people on foreseen faith? It wouldn't be. You know, or living a life devoted to God in that. But furthermore, Paul spent the first three chapters of Romans, and I want us, and this is, you'll notice that this is primarily the body of scriptures that we'll be looking at, of proving the evil desires and the wickedness of man. He culminates with these words in Romans 3. So if you would turn back there, I know that we covered, in fact, I was had the privilege of taking us through there, but I want us to again be refreshed in our minds of what Paul is saying, that this is what God is working with. This is that clay that he is working with. And notice the description starting in verse 9 of chapter 3, and we'll read to verse 18. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So all of mankind. There's two categories as far as from the Jewish mind. There were the Jews and the Goyim, the Greeks, the heathen. So it says, as it is written, there is some righteous? No. There is none righteous. Not even one. There are some who understand, none who understands. There are some who do seek for God. No. Paul says there is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. Again, there is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The destruction and misery are in their paths, And the path of peace, have they not known? And why? He caps it off with this last statement. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So in verses 10 through 12, he sets forth their character. And then from verse 13 through 14, it talks about the sins of the mouth. And then verses 15 through the finishing is just again their character, their nature of who they are. This is where mankind fits in. This is where all of you and I fit in. We're in here, and Paul says we are all condemned. The scripture paints a dismal picture of natural man, not by a brief or cursory look, and certainly not by hyperbole. There's no exaggeration what the scriptures say about how bad man is. But it's not brief either. Consider these descriptions, and here we want to stop and look at some of these verses. Psalm 51. And as you turn in there, just keep in mind, man is more than accustomed to sin. It is natural to him. He is born into it. And notice what David writes in Psalm 51, the one that's often called the penitential psalm. And David writes, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So a man is more accustomed to sin. It is natural to him. He's born into it. Look at, turn back to the next book, the book of Job 15. And I want you to notice here that man does not hunger and thirst after Christ. Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, declares that man drinks in iniquity like a man thirsting for water. That is the nature of man. So Job 15 and verse 16. How much less one who, oh, in fact, we'll read verse 15 and 16. "Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones," that would be the angels, "and the heavens are not pure in his sight." What a God that we deal with, that the heavens are unclean that he made, that he puts no trust in the angelic being. But then he says in verse 16, "How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man, who drinks iniquity like water." It's like a man that is parched in thirst, and how greedy he is for getting that water down. But here it's used to describe how greedy he is for his sin, how man's sin is there. Turn back to Genesis 6 for the next one. And notice here the description of man here, that his heart and his mind, they're ever turning like an old water mill. The sin just keeps coming out of them, keeps oozing out continually in one way, in one form or another. Look at verse 5 there in chapter 6. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Again, the heart and the mind are so wrapped up in sin, they're continually turning just like an old water mill. It keeps going. Evil thoughts, evil desires, continually. And his memory is the storehouse where these things are kept. If you should say this is before the flood, that's true. But I want you to turn over a couple pages to chapter 8 in Genesis, and after the flood. And notice what the Lord says to Noah. "And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the reason, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And he goes on to make the promise of the rainbow and that the seasons would remain as a promise, the covenant. But the point is that man comes before the flood is just a continual filth and evil thoughts and evil concerns and evil desires. Everything about him is corrupt and getting worse. God cleanses the earth, as it were, and left eight souls, and yet, of all things to tell Noah, who was considered a righteous man in his family, he says, from his youth. It says here, from his youth, the intents of his heart, man's heart is evil. Turn over to, back to, closer to the New Testament, to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. And notice here, if only man was somewhat obstinate and not inflexible and insensitive as a heart of stone. If only man was that. He was somewhat sensitive. But that's not the description that God speaks through Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36. And then notice verse 26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That man, the natural man, is not somewhat obstinate and somewhat inflexible. He's insensitive, just like a stone or a rock is insensitive. Jeremiah, turn back to Jeremiah 17:9. You should recognize this verse. If only man had sane and rational moments that would direct him. If only he would had his wits about him once in a while, that his heart would direct him. But it says here in 17:9, he says, the heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now we can allow here that perhaps he's speaking to strictly the natural man. But I would like you to turn back for a moment and back to the Proverbs and look at Proverbs 28:26. And this is what Solomon says about the heart. And I believe there it can be argued that it is the even a cautionary advice given to us as believers. And Solomon writes, he says in verse 26 of chapter 28, he said, he who trusts his own heart is a fool. What a statement. If you trust your own heart. But then doesn't Solomon say something like that in the beginning? He says, you know, in all your heart, you know, give all your heart, trust the Lord in all your ways, and lean not to your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. So this is what man is living under, but it goes further still. Just for example, in Romans 5, you can turn back here, we'll be back in the New Testament now, Romans 5, in verse 10, if only man was indifferent to God and not a professed enemy. If only he just didn't care one way or the other about God. But look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. But he says, while we were enemies. Does that leave anyone out? It doesn't say that man is indifferent toward God, anyone. It says that they are enemies of God, enemies of holiness, enemies of righteousness, but a companion to those that want their own way and do their own thing. Romans 6, verse 17, if only man was a captive to sin and not a slave. But look what Paul says. But thanks be to God that you were slaves of sin. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. That though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient. So the natural man is a slave to sin, no matter how nice that person that you can think of that comes to your mind, somebody you know that's an unbeliever, and say, that person's really not. In fact, that person, and we've all known that if we've lived very long as Christians, we can think of certain people in our lives that we know and we go, they're better than a lot of Christians I know. But that is not the testimony of Scripture. Outwardly, they may appear better. Not what's in their heart. Not that water mill that is continually churning out evil thoughts and evil desires. Nothing pleasing toward God. Ephesians 2:1. Our last one for now. If only man was weakened by sin. If only he was weakened by sin. They had some trouble because of sin, you know, and he couldn't write, you know, operate 100%. But he says, no, he is dead. He is dead spiritually because of sin. Look at 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit, that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Just a note here, these first two verses, Paul is addressing the Gentiles, because the third verse, he's talking about the Jews. Notice what he says, among them, he being a Jew, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Again, man drinks in iniquity like water. His natural thirst is that everything just keeps coming out of him as evil intents, his motives are wicked, desire. So he is dead spiritually. So the picture of fallen man, and by the way, there are many other places in Scripture, I just picked these out just as examples, shows us really, I believe, the absolute need of sovereign election. It is sovereign election itself that is necessary. This is what Paul is bringing out, as well as his discussion about the case of his brethren. Now, election, we need to keep in mind, election does not save anyone. Rather, it marks them out to be saved, or who will be saved. Because, why will they be saved? Because they will be effectually called. If you remember last time, it is God's calling. It's God's calling. We looked at several verses. We looked at chapter 8, you know, about the promise. Again, you know, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called. It's the called. Election designates who the called are going to be. And it's those people, not any others, that are going to be coming to Christ. Well, some will still object. If God chooses not on the basis of man's works or his efforts or even the exercise of man's will, then how can God choose a man without appearing to be arbitrary? Now, that's a fair question, isn't it, when you think about it? If God does not consider works, thoughts, motives, or anything else in a person's life in choosing them, but he chooses them because he wants to choose them, where do our thoughts go? They go, well, God, if there's no reason, then doesn't that make you arbitrary? It's just eeny, meeny, miny, moe again? And our answer to that is no, God is not arbitrary. He exercises free choice of a free and sovereign will, of a wise will. A.H. Strong says this in answering this question. He says, God acts in ways and for reasons which are inscrutable to us. We can't fathom them. To deny the possibility of such choice is to deny God's personality. To deny that God has reasons for his choice is to deny his wisdom. You see, again, there are things that we're not ready for in this life. Paul indicates that when he was caught up to the third heaven. Certain things he wasn't allowed to say. Certain things that mystified him. There's a lot of things we don't know. We can't even understand the world around us. Science is still making new discoveries. Science is going out. Alan was telling me a couple weeks back about the new telescope that's shooting out into space, and what they thought were stars turned out to be that they were galaxies made up of thousands, millions of stars. We can't even imagine that. I mean, my head spins over that. I'm thinking about, I read, you know, Isaiah 40, and it says that God spreads out the heavens like a curtain, as in a tent, and that he's led forth the starry host, and he's given them all names. How would you like to be pressed, you know, and start naming stars? I might be good for, on a good day, and had a couple hours, I could come up with maybe 100 names. But we're talking about stars when they're said that they're equal to all the sands of the seashore. So there's a lot of things with God that when we leave this place, it's not a better place we're going to. We're going to the best place, to the God who loved us in eternity. It says that his loving kindness, never forget, it's his loving kindness that goes back in eternity. That before you were made, before I was made, only in God's purpose, he put us together. So, to question God further as to why he doesn't save everyone is really, because that's a question that comes up. If God is the one that saves, why doesn't he save everyone? You got the matter backwards. You really do if you think that. We should be asking, why does he save any? Why does he open the eyes of the lost and he shows them their sin and their wretchedness and their brokenness, and that they are less than the value of dirt on the ground because of their spiritual condition? And then he lifts them up in love and kindness and puts upon them the name of Christ and calls them son or daughter. Just amazing that he would save any. Are there any creatures in God's creation, if we think about why doesn't he save everyone? Are there any creatures in God's creation that have need of salvation that God has not made provision for them? We have to answer absolutely yes. All of the fallen angels, there's no salvation for the fallen angels. They are doomed. We read that in our Bibles. They are doomed. There's no hope for them. There's no salvation for them. But the fact that out of sinful man, it was his good pleasure to save us. What a blessing that we have. Now, if God chose Jacob because he foresaw his faith or his virtue, if that be possible, and rejected Esau for an opposite character, man's reasoning would approve of this. And the question of this verse would not be asked. In other words, is there unrighteousness with God? What would be Paul's point even bringing that up in verse 14? There's no point in bringing that up. There's no, who's going to complain? He saw that Jacob was going to believe, and they go, why would God be assailed for that? But when it is taught that God chose Jacob, look at verse 11 in our chapter here, in chapter 9, when he chose Jacob in him and rejected Esau. He chose Jacob and he said for no good in him. There was no good in him in verse 11 there, nor was there any good in Esau. But then he also says, and he rejected or hated Esau, not because there was any bad in him. We've already established that all men are sinners. Man's heart fallen heart feels that an injustice has been done. If God, how could God choose Jacob? There was no good in him to choose from. And he doesn't reject Esau because there was any bad in him. But it says, Paul says, may it never be. God forbid. I want to read to you a little bit, it's a little bit lengthy by Calvin here, what he has to say on this point. He says, it may be also in the second place be noticed that though he saw that this doctrine, as the doctrine of God's sovereign purpose and will, could not be touched without exacting instant clamors and dreadful blasphemies, yet he freely and openly brought it forward. Nay, he does not conceal how much occasion for murmuring and clamor is given to us when we hear that before men were born, their lot is assigned to each by the secret will of God. And yet, notwithstanding all this, he proceeds and without any subterfuges declares what he has learned from the Holy Spirit. It hence follows that their fancies are by no means to be endured, who aim to appear wiser than the Holy Spirit in removing and pacifying offenses, that they may not criminate God. They ought honestly to confess that the salvation or the perdition of men depends on his free election. Were they to restrain their minds from unholy curiosity and to bridle their tongues from immoderate liberty, their modesty and sobriety would be deserving of approbation. But to put a restraint on the Holy Spirit and on Paul, what audacity it is. Let them such magnanimity ever prevail in the church of God, as that godly teachers may not be ashamed to make an honest profession of the true doctrine, however hated it may be, and also to refute whatever calumnies the ungodly may bring forward. I think that really puts it all together, what the things that preach and approach, and man's wickedness is hatred toward, unfortunately, not just natural man, but even among Christians, there are those that struggle over it and speak and sometimes even rail against it. Well, verse 15, Paul says here, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God's freedom is not simply precluded, but altogether taken away. In other words, his freedom is not stopped. I put a roadblock, but it's altogether taken away when his election is bound to eternal causes. In other words, external causes. When they're looking for a reason why God chose this person but not that person, What do we do? What's our normal bent? Is we go, there's got to be a reason they picked Alan. There's got to be a reason they picked Cliff. There's got to be a reason they picked Karen. There's got to be a reason that they picked Donna. You know, there's got to... No. From our standpoint, there's nothing there. God has a reason, but it's not what you or I would normally think. I want you to look now at Job 33, and now look what Elihu reproves Job in there, and it's interesting. He reproves Job for his attitude toward God. In Job 33, verses 12 and 13, Elihu says, behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him, that he does not give an account of all his doings? You see, those who speak against, or those who that rail against the doctrine of election, and they want an explanation from God. Here is just a simple point, and it's not, obviously he's not talking about election here, but he says, who are you, Job, to complain against God? because he doesn't give an account for all of his doings. And so we need in wise and humble spirits to have the same attitude there, that we accept what God has done. So going back to verse 15 in chapter 9 there, this here, by the way, is a direct quote from the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when he says there, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is taken from Exodus 33:19, and we're not going to look there. The context is really interesting, though, about the whole thing, because Moses, back there in chapter 33, and you can look at this later, Moses was asking forgiveness for the Israelites. Why? Because it was right when Moses was up on the mountain, and as Cliff had mentioned earlier about God, you know, the proximity of God and Moses was so great that he came down and said that the glory of God was shining over his head. In fact, the Israelites had asked him at one point to cover his head. They couldn't look at it. But the point is that he came back down, and do you remember what happened with Aaron? Aaron made a calf for them to worship. Now, is he God declaring that that Moses by not dealing? See, he did not immediately. God did not immediately wipe out the Israelites right then. Here they turned on and they started worshiping a calf. I mean, a calf or whatever it was. They're worshiping that in place of God. And would not God have been just to wipe them out? Considering how he delivered them and brought them away out of Egypt and called them out? So some might ask you, well, is God declaring, saying, Moses, injustice is the principle that governs all of my actions toward men? No, not hardly. Paul's answers this idea in the previous verse where he says, perish the thought. Absolutely no, there is no injustice with God. At that point, Israel could not possibly have deserved God's mercy. And yet God exercised mercy on them. They could not have deserved it. Such an idolatry as theirs deserved really only the wrath of God. An act of mercy and compassion is not a violation of God's justice. And to prove the point, this is where Paul quotes this verse out of Exodus 33:19. Nothing is said why God is merciful other than the fact it says that he is merciful. Bengel says this, he says, I will have mercy. That is, no one can forcibly extort anything. All things are in my hands under my authority and will, if I act otherwise, none can change me with, or no, I'm sorry, none can charge me with injustice. So again, God exercised mercy toward them. In fact, mercy by definition can't be earned. I use this for those of you that were around when we were covering the attributes of God. There was a true story in which a woman was coming before a king, and her son, her adult son, was untrue and unfaithful to the kingdom. And I don't remember what exactly he did, but it was a treasonous offense, and he was getting ready to be put to death. And the king speaks to the mother and says to her, says, can you tell me why I should spare your son and have mercy on him? And she responded, she thought for just a few seconds, she said, if it's mercy, there is no reason. Otherwise, it's not mercy. If I can give you a reason for sparing him, then that's not mercy. Mercy, you see, comes in when there is no reason. You know, I thought this was going to be a short lesson. I'm going to make it short here. You know what? We'll save this for the next time. We're going to stop it. I know you're in shock, but we're going to. I was looking at the time here. I have some other goodies here, but and some good quotes here. But let me read this one here. I thought this was interesting. Here, this is in Calvin's commentary, but it was an editorial that John Owen made. He was the editor of Romans in there. And I want you to think on this. I thought this is very well observed here. He says, Isaac's willingness to give the blessing to Esau, notwithstanding the announcement made at his birth. Now, who is the blessing supposed to go to? So we're up to speed on this. Who is the blessing supposed to go to? To Jacob, yeah, the younger. So it was supposed to. Now, so he says, Isaac's willingness to give the blessing to Esau, notwithstanding the announcement made at his birth. Remember, Isaac told his son, he says, go out and kill, some of that, kill a deer. I like that venison, that you make, and go out and do that. And so Owen is picking up on this. And then he says, in Rebekah's conduct in securing it to Jacob, remember what she did? She told Jacob, she said, go get one of the goats and come back, and I'll make it, the way that your father likes it, and you don't need to go all the details. But anyway, he says, these are singular instances of man's imperfection and the overruling power of God. Isaac acted as though he had forgotten what God had expressed as his will, and Rebekah acted as though God could not affect his purpose without her interference. And an interference, too, in a way highly improper and sinful. It is the trial of faith, and the faith of both halted exceedingly. Yet the purpose of God was still fulfilled, but the improper manner in which it was fulfilled was afterwards visited by God's displeasure. Isn't that interesting when you think about that? In each case, they were trying to produce a certain outcome. And it's puzzling, don't you think, that Isaac was willing to give the birthright to Esau, even though God had promised him, that it would go through the younger? And yet God is always overruling in situations and changing things around. Well, let's come before him once more. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this word, Lord, that you've given us, especially the area which Paul is dealing with the doctrine of election, your wise choosing. And Lord, we confess to you, when we look at ourselves, we don't see anything that's worthy of your wisdom. But Lord, we trust you and give you praise for your love for us, your kindness, that you loved us first before we ever loved you, that your love goes back in eternity, and we are amazed, Lord, that you should look upon us when we consider what our lives are, what they have been, Lord, how we continue. We continue in sin, and we long and look forward to that day in which we will be able to come before you sinless and with a pure, loving heart. And in the meantime, Lord, we ask that you would teach us from your word those things that are needful and helpful. Help us, Lord, when we speak with others and this subject comes up, Lord, that we don't sidestep it or even dishonor it, Lord, but that we try to be truthful and faithful to your word. And we will give you praise and thanksgiving through that matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.